During one of those years between pastoral charges, we needed to support ourselves, and we were selling these fridge magnet butterflies that my wife had invented. And I would often go to one of these IT stores where they sell a lot of novelty items just to keep up with trends and so forth. And I'm not sure just exactly where it was or when it was, but I saw a card that on the front cover said, some people give gifts with strings attached. And then when you open it up, inside it said, and there's a piece of string taped on the inside of the card, and it says, here's a string with no gift attached. Try that sometimes when you're celebrating someone's birthday. But there are two kinds of promises. There's a promise with a string attached, in other words, a promise with a condition, and there are promises with no conditions. Conditional promises and unconditional promises. A conditional promise, of course, an example would be, if you get a 90% average this year, Daddy will buy you a brand new car. That's a promise, but you have to fulfill the condition. A non-conditional promise is, I will get you a car for your birthday, period. No strings attached. When God makes a promise, it is also either a conditional promise or an unconditional promise. And in our text, in order to assure the readers of their salvation, the author directs our attention to Abraham, who is typically known as our father in the faith. So in verses 13 and 14, it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Perhaps it's because we are so jaded by our experience of human promises that God's promises don't really get us excited. And we're going to deal a little bit with a topic that Alan has already covered really well in Matthew chapter 5 about making oaths versus making promises and letting our word just be our word. First of all, in Matthew chapter 5, and we need to understand this because here, God himself swears. God himself makes an oath. And so in Matthew chapter 5, it says in verse 33 to 36, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, in order to put this in the right context, and in order for you to understand that Jesus is not contradicting what the law says, we need to explain some things, just so that we can understand why God himself can make an oath and not break the law. He is the lawgiver. He doesn't break the law. But in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus had more to say about these kinds of oaths, these kinds of bindings. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So here's what was happening. It's kind of childish, really. That reminds me of something we used to do as a child. I'll get back to that. People were swearing by earthly things, which is what Jesus was forbidding in Matthew chapter 5. And it seems that they would dispute whether certain promises were more binding than other promises. So if you swear by the temple, you say, I promise you by all that's holy in the temple that I'm going to do such and such. And somebody else will come along and say, no, I swear by the gold that's in the temple. My promise is more binding. My contract is more solid than yours. As if your word is not your word. And so they made every promise kind of worthless by these competitions about who can swear by something that's higher. And the question is, well, why wouldn't they swear by God? Because, after all, it says in the Old Testament that you are to swear by God alone. It does. We'll get to that verse in a minute. It's because people knew that they weren't going to keep their word, and if they use God and bind God to their oath, that would put them in jeopardy of breaking the holy law, which says you're not to take God's name in vain. You're not supposed to use God's name falsely. And so they would swear by everything else, but not by the name of God. I'm amused by how we used to behave as kids. I don't know if you did this, but if we wanted to convince someone that we were telling the truth, we would say, cross your heart and hope to die. Right? And as adults, maybe some of us would say, I swear by my mother's grave, as if she would come back to haunt you if you didn't keep your promise. We do silly things like that too. That's what they were into, swearing by all these earthly things. And what that does is that when you, in this usage, when you swear by something, you are binding yourself to the sacredness or the value of that object or person, and you are making yourself accountable. And so when you swear by your mother's grave, you're making yourself accountable to her ghost, who just might haunt you, you know? So we've seen plenty of people in high office, you know, show up in a hearing and put their hand on the Bible, and they swear that what they're going to say is the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, and yet they will perjure themselves. And so promises don't mean a whole lot in our society. I hope your word is more valuable than what we're experiencing in our world. Because when the leaders of our societies do this and don't keep their word, when governments don't honor treaties that they make, it breeds disrespect for law and order. And we see a degeneration of societal order. And of course, this all points to a breakdown of character, doesn't it? When there's a breakdown of character and leadership, it soon becomes a free-for-all. And so this leads us to our first observation in this text, the character of God. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. Why? Because God's character is absolutely trustworthy. Absolutely trustworthy. Look at verse 17. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He guaranteed it with an oath. God did not need to make an oath, because God's word is sure, God's word is trustworthy, whether it's bound by an oath or not. But he needed to be more convincing to the humans that he was promising. And so he guaranteed it with an oath. God's character is such that it is impossible for him to lie, for him to misrepresent what he said. You've probably heard that God can do anything. If you've studied anything about theology, you know that God is omnipotent. He can do anything. I hear a little children's chorus going around in my head. God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail, right? No, he can't do anything. He can't break his word. He can't break his promise. Because to break his own word is as illogical as the conundrum that the atheist poses you when he says, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? This is just as illogical for God to go back on his word, because it goes back against his character. It would contradict his character. It's a logical impossibility and absurdity. That's the truth that the writer of Hebrews wants to get across to us, his readers, and particularly his first century readers, who come from a Jewish background and who have now made a huge shift in their lives because they now believe in the Messiah who was crucified on a cross by their country people, by their country folk. And so they are unsteady in their faith and they are faltering and they're asking the question, is God really going to come through on his promises? Is this really true? And so the writer points to the pledge and to the oath that God made to Abraham. Oddly enough, the Jews were taught by the law to swear by God alone. And Jesus did not. I know that the wording in Matthew chapter 5 sounds like Jesus forbade absolutely all oath-making, but not quite. Because in Deuteronomy it says, chapter 6, verse 13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Interesting. Of course, the second commandment tells us not to use the name of the Lord in vain. And so the people became so afraid of breaking their promises that they would not use the Lord's name in their oath, and then they would use everything else but God's name in order to bind themselves to an oath. And the point that Jesus is making is let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, and that ought to be as rock solid as if we were taking an oath and swearing by the name of God. And swearing by the name of God, for instance, is no different than saying something like, as God is my witness, I'm telling you the truth. You're calling God to account. You're holding yourself to account to God when you say things like that. But simply to make a promise, simply to say, I will do this, ought to be as rock solid, as dependable, as trustworthy as if you call God as your witness to something that you are pledging. Now the author says in verse 17 that because God wanted to convince his people about the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. And I love the way the author puts this, the unchangeable character of his purpose. There's also an indication here that a promise and an oath to human beings were two different things, because the author refers to the promise and the oath as two unchangeable or immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So the author is pulling in the strong guns here in order to convince us as humans, this is absolutely rock solid. When God makes a promise, he will never break it. When God swears by his own name, because the author says there is nothing higher that he could swear by, he will never, ever, ever go back on his word. I want you to notice that in the first half of this passage, our minds were directed to Abraham and the promise that God made to him and his descendants. And now the passage switches over in verse 18 and he starts using the pronoun we. He's applying it now to his readers and to us. Remember that the author is writing Hebrew Christians who are struggling with great uncertainty. They have apparently seen numbers of their own flock leave the church, leave the assembly, and go back to Judaism, and go back to temple worship, going back to relying upon the high priest to make atonement for them once a year on the Day of Atonement by going into the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice and to make atonement that way. And so it's causing great insecurity and uncertainty on the part of these Hebrew Christians. They're struggling. They're really struggling. Let's think about our current time. How can you be certain of your faith? I want you to think about this, about the certainty of God's promises. The certainty of your faith does not depend upon the strength of your certainty. The certainty of your faith depends on the character of God, depends on whether God will keep his word. And I want to remind you of something that God did for Abraham that is absolutely astounding. God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and promised him that he would have a land that he would show him and a people, descendants. This covenant, this promise that God made to Abraham was confirmed several times in Abraham's life. One time when Abraham was uncertain, was insecure about God's promises, God came to him in a vision. And God instructed Abraham to get some animals. And he sacrificed those animals. He cut them in half. He put Abraham in a deep sleep. And then, symbolically, God walked between these animals. A very strange custom to us, because we don't get that. We've never done something like this before. But in Jewish history, this was making a covenant. In fact, the Hebrew word for covenant means to cut a covenant. You cut these animals in half, you put them on either side, and you walk along with the person that you're covenanting with. You walk between those animals, and you are saying in this covenant, if I break my word, may I be like these animals. May I be divided. May I be cut in half. In other words, may I be slain like these animals if I break my word. God did not take Abraham with him through that walk. God walked through those animals on his own. He made a covenant with himself that he would hold his word to Abraham, that he would keep his promise to Abraham. Abraham is the father of our faith, and that promise is as rock solid to us as it is to Abraham. Your certainty, your security, your salvation does not rest on the strength or the insecurities that you feel of your faith. Your security, your future rests entirely upon the character of God. And God said, by walking through these animals, may I be divided if I don't keep my word. And God, by definition, cannot be divided. God is one. That's the central feature of the Jewish faith, the central feature of God's revelation to the children of Israel. I, the Lord, your God, am one. Undivided. Undivided. I love the words that God uses in the book of Isaiah to convince his children there of his promise. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child? Can you imagine this? A woman forgetting her nursing child, the child she holds to her breast? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. You are humans after all. You are sinful humans. Even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you. Listen to these words. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hand. Doesn't that make you think of Jesus and the palms of his hands? I have engraved you upon the palm of my hands. Your name is written on his hands. What a beautiful picture of the security that is ours. And then you go to John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me, and no one is able to pluck them out of His hand. My Father and I are one. One. The unity of God. The absolute trustworthiness of God's character. You are in His hands. You are kept there. Wonderful words. A wonderful promise. God promises and swears an oath to convince not only Abraham, but all subsequent generations who would be recipients of this blessing as well. And that includes us. God did this to give you and me the certainty that we need. He wanted to give us as strong an encouragement as possible. Now, do you remember that the writer of Hebrews said back in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Going on to maturity also entails becoming convinced that you are in God's hands, that you are in His keeping, and that He will never, never let you go. One of the signs of maturity is that you are no longer insecure about your salvation, about your destiny, about your future. That's part of growing up in the faith. So we do not get our certainty by measuring our degree of faith. We do not get our certainty by using our feelings and our emotions at any given time. We get our certainty by resting on the character of God Himself. We do not get our certainty by the quality of our works. Even though works are important, even though works are evidence of our faith, but we don't get our certainty from our works. We get our certainty by the character of God's Word. Our works matter. They are demonstrations of our faith. And just as Abraham got to the point of almost plunging the knife in his only son's chest as a sacrifice, and God stopped him. Abraham had faith. Abraham demonstrated his faith. His work of obedience was not what justified him. It said right in the beginning, chapter 12, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him, counted to him for righteousness. His faith was there from the start. We are justified by our faith alone, by our faith alone. God's promise to us is that by faith we are saved. His promise to us is that whosoever believes on Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have eternal life. His promise to us is that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now look at verses 19 and 20 in this passage. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to talk extensively about Melchizedek next Sunday, Lord willing. What I want you to notice here, though, is that the author says we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor. We have what as a sure and a steadfast anchor? The fact that God took two unchangeable things, His pledge and His oath, His promise and His oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. I believe that's what the pronoun this refers back to. That's what we have as our hope that is set before us. Then it says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This is interesting that he brings up the word anchor, because back in Hebrews chapter 2, he brought up the word drift. He said in chapter 2, let me remind you, I've got it on the slide there. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And he warns them about neglecting this great salvation that we have. So there's the anchor and there's the drift. And the question for you this morning is this: are you drifting, or is your soul anchored? Are you drifting, or is your soul anchored? Do you know beyond any doubt that you are His? Do you know that you're saved, that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you feel like you're being battered this way and that way by the storms of life? Speaking of storms, this is incredible what we've been watching in the news the last few days with the Hurricane Irma. And what an illustration it is of events in many, many of our lives where circumstances charge through your soul and through your heart like a hurricane. And how important it is for us to know that we are anchored, that Jesus Christ is our rock, and that we do not drift with the current, that we do not drift with the surge and with the incoming tide. James talks about our lives being battered this way and that way by the storms of life. And he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, driven of the wind, tossed by the waves. And I know that sometimes our life can feel that way because the circumstances pound us to the extent that sometimes all we can do is call out to God and say, God, help, I'm drowning. But it's important to know that we have an anchor, and that anchor is His sure word. That anchor is His absolute promise, His trustworthy character. Does your life feel rock solid? We have to make Jesus Christ our focus. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author will say, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. We too need to keep our eyes on Him to make our focus the Lord Jesus Christ. What motivates us through our trials, through the hurricanes of our lives? What kind of hope gives us strength to endure? You see, I'm afraid that some of us will have no joy once all our toys are gone, because we derive all of our joy and meaning from the toys. Some of us will have no hope once our health is taken from us. Some of us cannot love unless they feel affirmed and assured all the time from others. And they spend all of their energy attracting attention so that they can be assured that they're loved. When it comes to our faith, we need to recognize, we need to distinguish between the idols in our life and the anchor of our souls. We can't make anything in this life the anchor of our souls. We can't make anything in this life our primary focus in life. It has to be Jesus Christ. That way He becomes the anchor of our soul. Notice what the text says here. We have a hope. We have a hope. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that what? It says, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Behind the curtain. What is this about? Well, do you remember what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross? The moment that He died, the Bible tells us that that huge and heavy drape, that curtain that hung between the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and where the cherubim sat over top of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of the covenant, where the holy, where the high priest could enter into only once a year with the blood of a sacrifice to sprinkle the blood on the lid of this Ark of the Covenant, the place of mercy, the mercy seat. He could only enter once a year. That curtain that separated the common person from the Holy of Holies, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom the moment that Christ died. What a powerful symbol to indicate that the way to God, the way to the holy place where God dwells, is now open for us to have access to God ourselves. And that Jesus Christ himself is now our high priest. And that, look at the words, he is a forerunner. Jesus has gone as our forerunner. A forerunner is one who has runners coming behind him. In other words, we, along with Jesus, can walk into the Holy of Holies without being struck dead because we've been made righteous. Because, as the Bible says, there's no condemnation of us who belong to Jesus Christ, whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are washed away, whose sins are not looked upon any longer by this holy God whom we serve. We've been reconciled to him. We can stand in the holy place. Jesus is our forerunner, and there we are in God's presence. Again and again, the author comes back to this point, that Jesus, our high priest, is the only way. To the Jew who is concerned, who is doubting, who is waffling in his faith, they needed to know absolutely that Jesus Christ is the real deal, that he was not a mere human. He was all human, but he was also all divine. And he stood between us and a holy God, and he suffered the punishment that belonged to us so that we could be free, so that we could be forgiven. There is no other way. There is no other road to the Father. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our anchor. Jesus is the one who gives us purpose. Jesus is the one who makes our lives make sense. He gives us meaning. He is my anchor. People under threat of persecution in the first century needed to hear this word of assurance desperately. People under threat of humanism, atheism, materialism, skepticism, and all kinds of other isms in the 21st century, we need an anchor for our souls. And Jesus Christ is as relevant today as he was in the first century. Will you trust him? Will you find your certainty in Jesus Christ? He's become a high priest forever. He is our representative. He is the one who represents us to God. He is the one who represents God to us. One of the verses in the Gospels that are so precious to me is when one of his disciples come to Jesus and says, just show us the Father and we will be satisfied. And Jesus looks at him and he says, oh, have I been with you so long and you've not known me? Have another look. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He represents the Father to us. His character, his attributes are the same as God the Father's. Will you get to know Jesus Christ in his word? As you get to know him, you get to know the Father's heart. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Do you believe that his character is rock solid and that his word is trustworthy? if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to challenge you to make that decision today, to believe in Him as your sacrifice, as your Savior, as your Lord, and begin today to take up your cross and to follow Him. This is a great place to make the transition and to celebrate the Lord's table with us.